found this poem. Reminds me of my little rascal's upbringing. Learn that poem. Learn that poem. Some of you resonate with that. The rest of you, it's a funny piece. If you should find the perfect church without one fault or smear, for goodness sakes, don't join that church. You'd spoil the atmosphere. If you should find the perfect church where all anxieties cease, then pass it by, lest joining it, you'd spoil the masterpiece. If you should find the perfect church, then don't you ever dare to tread upon such holy ground, you'd be a misfit there. But since no perfect church exists, made of perfect men, then let's cease looking for that church and love the church we're in. Of course, it's not a perfect church. That's simple to discern. But you and I and all of us could cause the tide to turn. What fools we are to flee our post in that unfruitful search, to find at last where problems loom, God proudly builds his church. So let's keep working in our church until the resurrection, and then we'll join God's perfect church without an imperfection. We're going to be studying for 5 Sundays before we begin our summer video series, which is a little advertisement here. It's going to be on managing our finances God's way. We're really hoping that this is a way of even reaching our community to help people understand how God wants us to handle our money, not just as a church, but as individuals. So we have 5 Sunday nights to address the subject of 1 Thessalonians. There's 5 chapters, 1 chapter a night. But before we get to that book, I'd like you to turn to Acts 17. Acts 17 is where Paul went on his second missionary journey, and he went to a place called Thessalonica, of all places. Now, before we look at some of the verses in Thessalonica, let me just make a couple of comments about the concept. In the bulletin, it says the perfect church. When we use the word perfect, we're not referring to that which is sinless in any way, shape, or form, because we know that this side of heaven, none of us will be sinless. Even those people who used to think that they could attain sinless perfection, they lived long enough to realize they couldn't. So it's nothing that we ever attain. What we mean by perfect is full-grown, mature. What we mean by perfect is a model or an example. I'll never forget the memorial service that was held at our church a few months ago. Mercedes, Leo, his mother died, and she and her sisters got together. Some of you may have witnessed that memorial service. You may have attended it. And the older daughter stood up to speak about her mother, and I thought it was such a beautiful statement to make about her mother. She talked about her mother as a model. And of course, when you hear the word model, what do you think of? Someone who's got their picture, they're in magazines, walk the runway, whatever. She didn't mean that. She talked about the example that she was as a model, the person of faith that she was as a Christian, a model Christian. And I thought that was just a beautiful portrait. So that's the way we're using the word perfect. Want to clear the air on that. Not talking about sinless perfection. You're in Acts 17. Follow with me, please. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews, and this is commonly the way Paul would do things. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. I don't think there's much that we have worth saying when we gather together with God's people unless it's from the Scripture. And that's what Paul did. It was his pattern. So he's with these Jewish people for 3 weeks at least, and he's opening up the Old Testament, explaining verse 3 and demonstrating that the Christ, that's literally the Messiah, the Anointed One, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is that Messiah, the Christ. He's making that connection. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So there was a revival, you could say. People were saved. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious. Imagine that. Took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. I wonder, when you named him Jason, did you know this Jason in the Bible? Is that why you picked this Jason? It's not a family name, it's a Bible name. And it wasn't Jason and the Argonauts. Close, okay, I know you, Andy. But Jason, all right, so you got a biblical background, Jason. Our Jason, for those listening on CDs. So they bring all these people to attack house of Jason's house and sought to bring them out to the people. Mob mentality, led by the envious Jews. When they did not find them, verse 6, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." If you've never seen that statement before in the book of Acts, underline it. Because it's really speaking about the work of the gospel. It turned your world upside down, my world upside down, and when people hear it and turn to Christ, it turns their world upside down. It actually turns it right side up. Okay. But here, he says, they've caused a great upheaval. Jason has harbored them. He's the ringleader. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They're breaking the law, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason, he must have been pretty wealthy. Because the literal rendering of this in the Greek is that he gave him a lot of money. We don't know how much, but a lot of money. And he basically bought himself out, and they let him go. So this is an introduction to the little city of Thessalonica. By the way, there are not too many Bible cities that you can visit today. Thessalonica is one. Still exists. And according to the most recent census, there's over 320,000 people that live there. It's a very populated city, and it is a very wealthy city. It's often been referred to as the mother of all Macedonia. Well, Dr. Luke records for us here in Acts 17 something about the context out of which this church began. And in verses 5 through 9, he tells us about the attack upon Jason's home. And Paul and his missionary team were obviously lodging there. And the angry Jews were hoping to accuse Paul and his team and have them arrested. However, only Jason and some of the other church members were dragged before the magistrates and released upon payment. These new believers found out quickly what it was like to stand up for their faith. That might be one of the reasons that if Paul were here today and we were to ask him, of all the churches that God allowed you to start, which would you say was the cream of the crop? Which would you say was the model and example that most of us should try to follow? I think he would say the Church of Thessalonica. As we study it, you'll probably agree with me. And I think the reason is because as Jesus taught his disciples that there would be many false professors, there would be many who would be sheep in or wolves in sheep's clothing, many who would pretend to be of them, but not really of them. Jesus taught a couple of parables about one parable in particular. When the seed gets planted, it springs up real quickly, and then it faces some heat from the sun, winds, and he referred to that as persecution. And what do? They split. They walk away, they say, well, if this is what I've signed up for, I don't want a part of this. Maybe you remember, I remember clearly in my life, the time when I came face to face with confrontation because I wanted to be a Christian, because I wanted to follow the Lord and his will. And if you remember that time in your life, you know what happened and how the Lord helped you grow through that experience in your commitment, where you may be said something like this: even if no one else follows, I will. When we have that kind of an experience as a new Christian early on in our faith, it cements our commitment. It strengthens it. And that's the context out of which the Thessalonian church was birthed. Think about it for a moment. 3 weeks. Not that long a period of time. Paul spent a lot of time in other places, briefer in other places too. But 3 weeks, he's teaching them the Old Testament and explaining the gospel, and God's doing marvelous things. So now we come to the book of 1 Thessalonians. The hope tonight is to finish chapter 1. I'm looking at that object on the wall and saying that might not be accomplished. And so we'll go as far as we can, and we'll just fall into the next week. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You no doubt have studied the epistles before. You know that when we write letters, if you write letters, very, very funny comic strip today in the paper. Did you read the Asbury Park comics? You get down to "for better, for worse," and there's a woman typing. Who types today? Who knows what a typewriter is? Okay, Julius, I see that hand. An old Baptist meeting here. Kids must have been looking at that saying, typewriter? What's that? That's some archaic thing. You find that in the Smithsonian. But when we, if you were to write a letter, we normally sign our names at the end of the letter. Paul puts his name at the beginning of the letter. And he opens up with a beautiful statement as to the unity that exists, God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is perfect harmony in the Godhead. Even as Jesus prayed in John 17, verses 21 through 23. Please add that to your notes. And as there is perfect harmony in the Godhead, what does God want in his church? The same. And that was Jesus' prayer in John 17, that we would demonstrate the same kind of unity that exists in the Godhead. Paul greets the church in verse 1 in the grace and peace that is only in Jesus Christ. We know a little bit about grace, don't we? Grace is an amazing truth. God's riches at Christ's expense. All that we do not deserve, God freely gives us. And the peace, of course, speaking of that harmonious relationship that now people of faith have. Just think about the city of Thessalonica. You've got Jews and you've got Gentiles. They get along with each other? No, not generally. And yet in Christ, there is harmony. That's a perfect thing. So we come to verse 2, and notice what Paul emphasizes there in verse 2. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers." Was Paul a man of prayer? Absolutely. He was a man of prayer. And as he prays and gives thanks, he emphasizes the three virtues of the Christian life. Notice what he says in verse 3. "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." These three Christian virtues measure our maturity. You know, we've talked about this before, you know, with our children and grandchildren as they grow. We find a wall that's clear and we mark their height and we put a date next to it. And the next time they come to us 6 months later, we mark it again and we see how they grow. These three virtues are throughout the epistles. You will find Paul repeating these virtues: faith, hope, and love. Sometimes he changes the order, but he always emphasizes these three. And these are marks on our spiritual wall for our own life in maturity. What are we doing with our faith? Is it growing or is it stagnant, going backwards possibly? Faith is believing God and trusting him. It's not just saving faith. It's praying for God to do something and believing that he will do it. Certainly, love is that which God puts in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't let it just stay there. It's for the purpose of exposing to others. And notice the way Paul refers to it, labor of love. This is an industrious thing. I like what D.L. Moody said about this. He said that they were weary in the work, not weary of the work. There's lots of people who claim to be Christians who get weary of the work. We shouldn't be. Not if the love of God is in us and we are growing in that love. And then thirdly, hope. The patience of hope. Talked a little bit about that this morning, the blessed hope. Somebody asked me, what is the blessed hope at the door? More specifically, wanted to get clear on what I said. The blessed hope is the rapture. Well, hope is a tenacious, abiding, under difficult circumstances for God to work. That God is going to pull us through. That he who began a good work in you, Philippians, will complete it. And so these people demonstrated faith, hope, and love, and Paul is thanking God for them. He says, knowing, brethren, verse 4, your election of God. No matter what side of the fence you're on, whether you think that Jesus was lost in the wilderness, and you needed to bring him in out of the cold and give him a place of shelter, or you believe that you had nothing to do with your salvation, you were just lying on the ground and the Lord came over and zapped you. No matter which side of the fence you're on, if God didn't choose us, we wouldn't be saved. It all starts with him. Salvation is of the Lord. And he says, know this, brethren, your election. Be assured of it. Often when I talk about election with people in private conversation, they say things like this. Well, what about this person? Or what about that person? Or what about this? Wait a second. That's not what Paul says. He says, you are supposed to, as those who are saved, thank God that God chose you. Don't worry about other people. In fact, I really think that the doctrine of election is a family concept. It's what we talk about when we're together with the family. We're saying, praise the Lord that God drew us unto himself, that he chose us. Why? Only the Lord knows why he chose us. He drew us unto himself. He planned it. He purchased us, and he applies that work of salvation in our lives. And we should be rejoicing in that. In fact, I think verse 4 gives us a lot of confidence that we are the Lord's and we're in his hands. Now he's going to talk about the ministry he had there. Notice verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. In other words, just like he said to the Corinthians, we did not come to impress you with our words. We did not come and say, oh, wait till you hear this, what we have to say. No, we just brought to you the message. And mixed with the power of God, it changed your lives. There was nothing that we did. It was all what God did. And in the following verses, 6 through 10, he is going to highlight, and I'd like you to note, if you would, 5 specific qualities that set the Thessalonian church apart. And I believe that they are an example to us. And if we could, and we should, strive to have these qualities, we'll be growing as a church as we should be. So let's look at the first one, and I'm going to deal with them in time order. Let me read the verses 6 through 10, and then we'll just back up and go through them in time order. So listen, please, in verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. That's an amazing statement. We'll look at that. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So taking them in time sequence, the first would be in verse 6, how they had received the word. Having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. We talked about the context in Acts 17. You have a little bit of that background. What does the word receive mean? It's a very interesting word. I shared with you a couple times in our life as parents, we've had teachable moments. We try to take advantage of those teachable moments to do Deuteronomy 6, to be able to train up the children in the way of the Lord in the morning, in the evening, at night, wherever, lie down, get up, whatever it might be. You know the text in Deuteronomy. Well, we were on a trip in Washington, and this concept came back to my mind this week as a woman and I had a chance to bring her deaf student down to Gallaudet. So we're sitting, David and I are sitting on some steps. We're just kind of relaxing, and it's really hot out, summer in Washington. And the girls are going into a post office, actually. And David and I are sitting outside, and all of a sudden, a man, busyness of Washington, you know, people are going back and forth. This guy walks past, and a $5 bill falls onto the ground as he walks, as he rushes by. So David hollers to the man, "Sir, you dropped some money." And the man doesn't even stop. He just keeps walking. And it was a busy street, and I didn't want my son to run across the street. We waited till it was clear, but he ran across the street to pick up the $5, and he tried to follow the guy. "Sir, sir, you dropped $5. You dropped $5." The man paid no attention. He just kept walking. That man did not receive the message. That's what this concept is in verse 6. These Thessalonians received what Paul communicated to them as his team explained the Old Testament and who Jesus was. Jesus taught in the parable of the sower and the seed, the one who receives is the one he explained it as who hears and understands. You might remember there were many people who heard but didn't understand. Both hearing and understanding are a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. I remember what I was going through in my life, and you could probably give testimony in your life when people were sharing the gospel with you and trying to help you get your life straightened out with the Lord. And there was a time when you just, No. You weren't ready to receive it. And we know people in our lives who we're trying to talk to, and it's no. And there's nothing we can do to persuade them, right? It's like running behind that man. "Sir, you dropped $5. And he just keeps walking. There's nothing we can do to make them hear and understand. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. They received, verse 6, because of what the Holy Spirit had done in their lives. How important it is then for us in preparation of sharing the word to be in prayer. I am sure Paul and his team prayed before every Sabbath as they went into that synagogue and opened up the Old Testament. They prayed so that the soil would be prepared so that the Holy Spirit could help people to receive. There's no persuasive words that can make a person receive spiritual truth. It can only be received spiritually. Number two, in verse 6, it says that they followed. Having received, the natural course of action is to then follow. He says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord." That's only natural. If you've ever led a person to Christ, you know what happens. They're calling you on the phone. They have to make a decision. They want to know what you think about that. You become the example to them. That's only natural. And these people followed Paul and his team. Literally, they became imitators is the word. You imitated our lives and our message. Every person who comes to Christ needs someone to look up to. Mature Christians are people that others can look up to. We have new people coming to our church. They're looking at the people that have been here for a few years to see, is that an example worth following? We had membership class this morning. Some of you were in that class. And one of the testimonies was of a person who's been in lots of different churches and has had people disappoint them. Can you imagine that? People disappointing one another. That can happen. I affirmed that I might even disappoint someone. You know who will never disappoint? The Lord. If we continue to direct people to the Lord, I remember some of the early people that I discipled, and they put a little pressure on me, and I said, listen, you got to stop looking at me, because I'm going to fail. You got to keep looking to the Lord. And notice what he says here. You became followers of us and of the Lord. The chi is very important there. It's a connective. People grow to the point where maybe they stop calling us all the time and they start praying more. They start reading their Bible more and start studying more. It's very important as we share the word that we are good examples. And Paul learned that. Number 3, verse 8. Not only did they receive the word, they became followers of the word. Verse 8, they proclaimed. From you, he says, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. And that word sounded forth is a great word. We had two people tonight playing trumpets. That's the word, my dad and Lee. It's trumpeted forth. That's the word that's there. And if you've ever, you know, had a child who took trumpet lessons, you know that when they were practicing, everybody could hear them. And that's the concept here. This message was not told privately and silently and quietly. It was trumpeted forth so that everybody could hear it. The message was clearly known. And I want you to notice the extent of their evangelism. I referred to this in verse 9. It's a really great verse. Paul says, you people were doing so well and you were so thorough in your evangelism that there was nothing that we could say. You silenced us. Can you imagine that? The Apostle Paul was quieted. He had nothing to say. He would go into an area and say, I'd like to tell you about Jesus. We know about Jesus. Really? Oh, yeah, it's these Thessalonians. My, are they on fire for the Lord. How cool would that have been? This is a model church. Verse number 4, they served. Verse 9. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Their service for God followed their repentance from idol worship. Verse 9 is a great verse because it's really the biblical definition of repentance. What is repentance? Oh, I turn away from this. No, you better be turning to something as you're turning away from something. If you turn away from the devil, he's going to try to find something else to occupy your thoughts. You got to be turning to. And so they turn away from the devil, the idols, and they turn to God. Psalm 115, I want to take you there real quick, gives us a vivid description of what it's like to worship an idol. Psalm 115. Some of us may have had this experience in our lives, but I want to make reference to it. Verses 4 through 7. He says, their idols, Psalm 115, verse 4, are silver and gold. They can be very impressive. The work of men's hands. Every idol is made by man. They have mouths, but don't bother trying to wait to hear from them. They can't speak. Eyes, but they can't see. Ears, nope, can't hear. Noses, not smelling. Hands, can't handle. Feet, not going anywhere. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. That's a vivid description of what it's like to worship idols. The Thessalonians were idol worshipers. They had their temples. They had their places of idolatry and of idol worship. And when they turned to Christ, they turned away from that old lifestyle. A mature church is composed of people who have turned from one, the things that are bad, the things that are evil, the things that are sinful, to God, to serve the living and true God. People who've given their bodies as a living sacrifice, as Romans says, and who realize their bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. I like the motto that's in our church. A doctrinal statement when it talks about the church in the section, it says we're saved to serve. I've never found a church that has the statement, we're saved to sit. That would be pretty sad. That'd be a church going backwards. A model church is a church where people are serving, and these Thessalonians were people who then served God. Lastly, fifthly, verse 10, they're waiting. Waiting for Jesus to come, the Son. Now this verse shows the expectancy of their hope. They're looking for Jesus' return. You know that through time, there have been a lot of people who have mocked the return of Christ in one way or another. There are people who've created theologies to say, oh, Jesus isn't going to return now. He's going to return sometime later. And then, of course, you know, there's people who think that in the end, we're just going to, you know, it's the end of the world. You ever hear people say, the end of the world? I would say, well, if you read the Bible, you know that there's no end of the world. I mean, it's not like you're going to be living one day and all of a sudden everything's going to blow up. It's not going to happen that way. We know that. But notice what Paul does say. And I think that this is really clear, particularly in the teaching of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Language is very important. He does not say, Jesus who delivered us, past tense. We know that redemption is to be delivered, to be redeemed. To be saved is to be delivered. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about some wrath that's coming, some torment that's coming to this earth, that Jesus, in our expectancy of him, will remove us from. I can't help but see that in the context of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he's talking about the tribulation. That's the wrath to come that Jesus is going to deliver us from. It's future tense. It's not that he's delivered us. I think you can read that and see that. I think that's very clear. I don't understand other positions. I know people hold to them. I talked about that a little this morning. But I think that the Bible needs to be our foundation for our faith. And if we can't defend it from the scriptures, then maybe we need to study more. This church in Thessalonica was a model church. I'm going to use the word perfect church, a great example. They had received the word, accepted it, believed it. They had followed the Lord. They were committed to him, even with the price of persecution. They were proclaiming the gospel, making it known. They were serving the true God. They had a demonstration of that in their life, and it was completely different from the life they were living before. And they were waiting for Christ, patiently prepared for him to return. I think that if we have these aspects in our church and in our lives, we can also be a church like Thessalonica, a model to this community of what God wants people to look like in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the book of 1 Thessalonians, but more than that, we thank you for the Thessalonians themselves. What an amazing group of people they were. They are an example even to us. And may we be challenged tonight to be like them, a good example, a model worthy to follow. Thank you, Lord, tonight for the time we've been able to share together. And may we continue to just keep our focus upon you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've